I put a pad out there. You can tear off a couple of sheets for children at the table. If there'll be several kind of pretty visual things through this study of Bill Wallace's life, children, that if you wanted to just draw a picture of something that I'm talking about to kind of help you think about that and help you go through the morning, that'll be great. And if you don't want to, that's fine too, but I want you to be able to do that. Sometimes that's a great way for you to remember some things about the person whose life we're thinking this morning. We're going to think about the life of Bill Wallace, and mostly I'm going to read to you so that I can communicate to you all the things that I want to cover. If you would like to read a book about him, I have one at home written by Jesse Fletcher, and it's edited by Timothy and Denise George. Timothy George is the Dean of Beeson Divinity School at Samford University. And so, they both of them have a particularly keen eye towards history and Baptist life. Just as a reminder for you, part of what we're doing this summer in looking at the lives of Christians who have gone before us is it's just to encourage us by their lives and the things that have gone on there. And, you know, it's amazing to me sometimes when you read through the life of one of these folks, people tend to have, or they have a tendency to write the best about them. I would encourage you to read Ernie Reisinger's biography that Tom did a couple of weeks ago. One of the things I appreciated most about that biography was a very candid look at some of the mistakes that Ernie made in parenting and some of the things that he was trying to do as a dad in his longing to help his children grow and learn. You know, he just made some mistakes, and they candidly admit those in that book. So I want to encourage you to kind of latch on to some of the truths that you're gaining out of looking at some of the lives of these folks as we go through them this summer. If you have a question you want to ask or something like that as we go along, feel free to raise a paw and we'll stop and talk about it, okay? On July 5th, so that's the day after tomorrow, right? July the 5th, 1925, a 17-year-old Bill Wallace was in his garage working on an old car. And he had unusual mechanical skills. God had just gifted him to be able to do things with his hands. And he worked well with machinery and equipment and all those kinds of things. And his father, who was a physician, had even made arrangements for Bill to be enrolled in a trade school so that he could develop his mechanical skills. And so he wasn't trying to press him to be a doctor or anything like that. He wanted him to go with the gifts that God had given him. And as he was working on this car on this hot July afternoon, something sort of crossed through his thinking as he was working there. And he stopped for a moment but didn't really give much attention to it. And then this idea or thought sensation passed through his brain again. And he stopped working at that point but didn't, again, just thought, it must be a random thought that I'm having this afternoon. But then a third time caused him to stop and open his New Testament and begin to read and pray some. And it was on that July afternoon, as a 17-year-old boy, that Bill Wallace became convinced that God was calling him to be a medical missionary. He scribbled down some things in the back of his New Testament, and he had begun that little period of time of thinking that afternoon with this question: what is it that God wants me to do with my life? And that was the thing that kept kind of capturing him, or seizing his thinking in the afternoon, was that God must have a design for me. He must have some intentions for me, and I need to understand what those are and give myself as best I can to understanding what God wants me to do with the rest of my life. So the best that he understood that afternoon, he believed God wanted him to be a medical missionary. Now, if you'll fast forward with me 9 years to 1934, in the summer there, as a fellow at Stout Memorial Baptist Hospital in Wuchao, China, which is in the southern part of China, on the West River. This fellow's name is Dr. Robert Badeau, and he's writing a letter to the Foreign Mission Board. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Southern Baptist life or how things are arranged, let me give you just a little quickie introduction to that, the way we do missions in Southern Baptist life. Churches cooperate together to do things in missions that we couldn't do by ourselves. We could barely probably support one missionary, but we've joined ourselves together with almost 50,000 other churches. What was bothering you? Okay. And those churches contribute money together, and that money is administrated by a board. It's now called the International Mission Board. In those days, it was called the Foreign Mission Board. And there were folks there who then, as churches recognized people in their churches who were called to be involved in foreign missions, the board would then appoint them and support them. So for a long time now, Southern Baptists have been able to send missionaries out into countries all over the world, fully supported. They don't have to raise any support or go around to other churches trying to raise individual support. And they can go and give their whole effort to the things that are happening on the mission field. So Robert Badeau is writing to this foreign mission board and saying, "We desperately need a surgeon." This is the paragraph in the letter that he wrote in 1934. "We must have another missionary doctor, a surgeon who can come in and do things I have not been able to do since my eyes gave way so many years ago. I repeat, we must have a surgeon." Now, the hospital had been established in 1904. I don't know really how long Dr. Badeau had been there, but he was the superintendent of the hospital and responsible for all the things that were going on there. And he's essentially writing to say, I can't fulfill all my responsibilities anymore. We're going to have somebody else to come and help us. About this time this letter was being received at headquarters or in Richmond, Bill Wallace was finishing up his residency in surgery at Knoxville General Hospital. Probably one of the reasons that he's so well loved is because he was raised in East Tennessee and was a deep UT fan, a volunteer fan. Okay, so just thought I'd throw that in there on the side. At this point, Wallace was 26 years old. He didn't really have many earthly attachments. He wasn't married, didn't have a girlfriend. His mother died when he was 11. His father died when he was 24. And his only sister was already married and had established her home. And so he's been walking through this 9-year process of going to college and getting an undergraduate degree and then going to medical school and getting his MD and then working through a surgical residency. And he's now finishing that up, and one night, late at the end of a shift, he's writing a letter to the Foreign Mission Board to say, "Hi, my name's Bill Wallace. I'm a surgeon. I'd like to go be a foreign missionary if you'll take me." And there's a fellow in Richmond who is holding in his hand, one hand, a letter from Dr. Badeau that says, "We must have a surgeon." And a letter from Bill Wallace saying, "Hi, I'm a surgeon, and I'd like to be a missionary. I always thought of Africa, but I'll go anywhere you want me to go." And so that's the way things start to come together for Bill Wallace as he's working through this process. In the application process, you know, he had to be interviewed, and they had to go and ask people, "What you think of Bill, and is he really a good doctor, and is he really a Christian, is he worthy of, or can he go and be on the mission field?" And everybody said that he would be a great man for this kind of job. But towards the end of that application process, Wallace faced this huge fork in the road, a great time of decision. A fellow named Dr. Peters, who was a respected surgeon in Knoxville and a longtime friend of his father, came to Bill and said, "We'd like for you to be a part of our surgical practice." And Wallace had this thing about him that he loved to study, he loved to work hard, he loved to perfect the things that he was doing. And so as a surgeon who wanted to be able to perfect his skills and his techniques, here was an opportunity to work in the very best surgical practice in that area with some of the very best facilities so that he could become one of the very best surgeons that he could possibly be. And that was a really deep temptation for him. And so he sat down and talked with this guy at length and then began to pray through the opportunity that was before him. And I have to say that honestly, if I were Bill Wallace, I would be tempted to think, "God has opened this incredible door of opportunity for me. God must want me to be a great surgeon here in Knoxville. Go to Vol games on Saturday nights and perfect surgery during the week." And yet, he kept coming back to that sense of calling that had been being placed more and more in concrete over those 9 years, that God wanted him to be a surgeon and a medical missionary. And so he wrote later in a journal that he was grateful for this experience, the opportunity to take this job. And he turned down the job because he was convinced that God wanted him to be a missionary. And he said that that experience had cleared away the last clouds of doubt for him. About the same time, he received a letter from Dr. Badeau that says, "If you are the man, I pray that you may come quickly. The time is short. We must make our contribution while it is day." And so, about 10 years, almost to the day, to the month, after he had made that garage commitment working on that car, in July of 1935, Bill Wallace was appointed as a missionary to serve at the Stout Memorial Hospital in Wuchao, China. So here you've got a young man who's going to a place he's never been, to a people he's never seen, doesn't know much about, and he gets on a boat and travels after a long sea voyage, arrives in Wuchao in October of 1935. On his fourth day, he performed an emergency surgery, and the record is that he performed so skillfully that everybody in the hospital was all abuzz about his skills and his surgical technique. And the records seem to indicate that he began to win the hearts of people even on that fourth day that he stepped foot into the country. Dr. Badeau was also impressed with his surgical skills, but he noticed some things that were going to be definite problems in China. You see, Bill Wallace was kind of tone deaf. He couldn't hear or respond to musical tones and inflections up and down. And the problem with that is that Chinese is a tonal language, and different sounds mean different things in Chinese. Different little grunts and additions to words and inflections and so forth change entire meanings. So he went to language school and he worked really hard to learn the language, but there's every indication that he gave lots of comic relief to those people around him as he was trying to learn Chinese. In fact, one day, many years later, in his third term while he was in China, he was at a gathering and still a single man, handsome, good-looking doctor, influential. Someone asked him, "Why in the world are you not married?" And his reply was always, "Well, nobody will have me." And a woman nearby overheard that, and she came to him and said to him, "Would you like for me to find you a wife?" And he sort of grunted and passed it off and quickly walked away to sort of get out of it because he hated those discussions. He didn't like to be in the center of attention. He didn't want people focusing on him or doing things for him. Well, the little grunt sound that he made in Cantonese was yes. So the next day, here comes this woman with another woman and her daughter, who is ready and willing to be Bill Wallace's bride. And it took him several weeks to unpack that language mix-up there, just because he had so much trouble with learning the language. So he he had some challenges there with Cantonese. Another challenge that was going on in China while he was there, it's interesting that we think about the freedom that we enjoy as Americans, and we gather, and I have never known anything of difficulty in trying to worship or gather with people or meet, anything like that. China has been a place of wars and factions and skirmishes and people, territorialism and stuff like that. People trying to take over different parts of the country because it's such a massive place. And there were lots of warlords, and then there was a nationalist government led by Chiang Kai-shek, whose name you might be familiar with. And during one of these wars, there was a U.S. gunboat anchored in the river that passed by Wuchao. And Wallace had just gotten back to Wuchao from a meeting in Hong Kong, and the captain of the warboat, the gunboat, sent up to Bill Wallace and said, "You know, we'd like for you to come and get on our boat and go back down to Hong Kong so that you can be safe." And so Wallace sent a note down to the captain, basically to say, "Tell your captain to rest easy. He was not responsible for my coming here in the first place, and he doesn't need to be responsible for my staying here." And that would be a typical kind of response of Bill Wallace to the dangers and difficulties he was going to face as he went along. He was convinced that God had called him to be a medical missionary in China. And so in China, he was going to stay. He was going to learn the language, and if people were coming. He got together with his staff and said, you know, it's a possibility that there's going to be fighting here. And they would band together and say, we're going to stay here and do our jobs. So a typical day for Bill Wallace went something like this as he stayed and did his job. Before the sun got up, he got up, very much like me, rising at 4:30 to pray for 12 hours. He got up well before the sun rise and went to the hospital, and he did rounds, checked on patients, wrote instructions for care that needed to be handled that day, and then he would oversee the prepping of patients who were there for surgery, and then go to surgery and perform one, sometimes several surgeries if they were minor, and then he would have breakfast. And then we'd go back into the hospital and work until noon, and we'd go from noon until end of the evening with language study, and spent several months and years in personal language study trying to get a hold of this Chinese language. It was those kinds of labors that the people could see him involved in that was endearing him to the hearts of the Chinese people. But then, in particular, one day, after his fame was spreading around and more people were coming to the hospital bringing sick folks to Dr. Wallace, a child came in with diphtheria, quite advanced case of diphtheria, and he couldn't do anything to save the child. And rather than just passing off the communicating of that news to an orderly or a nurse or someone else, he took this child in his arms and called the parents in. And when they came in, here was the doctor sitting on the child's bed holding their child in his arms. And he explained to them what had happened and everything they'd done to try to save the child's life. And then in his broken Tennessean, southern accented Chinese, began to tell them about the love of Christ for their child. Those were the kinds of things that began to be seen in the life of Bill Wallace as he was ministering to folks in his efforts there. Another situation kind of like that found Wallace walking through one of the hallways of the hospital one day, and orderlies were arguing with a nurse about moving a body down to the morgue. Boys and girls, a morgue is a place that when someone dies, their body is taken to a place where it can be preserved or taken care of in the hospital. That's called a morgue. Now, these two orderlies said because of their superstitions and the classes that existed amongst their people, they said they felt like they were too good to do that kind of work, that that was coolie work. And Dr. Wallace heard this argument going on, and he just walked into the middle of the argument, scooped up the body, and carried it down to the morgue himself in his arms. And from that day forward, nobody ever said a job was beneath them. If the doctor could do that kind of work, everybody could do that kind of work. So those kinds of things seem to be kind of regular circumstances. Let me tell you about some of the spiritual fruit that was going on. This is a letter that was received along the way from Dr. Badeau. And he indicated that the hospital had seen a 50% increase in patients. But best of all are the spiritual results. We are swept from joy to joy as people of all classes are saved. There have been two cases of entire families being saved. Dr. Leung, my best southern pronunciation, joined our church recently, and our fine lady doctor, Miss Wang, is to be baptized on Sunday. Truly, God has richly blessed us this year. I guess the emphasis there is to remember that while Wallace had gone to China to perform surgery, I see regular things in the book that talk about the gospel that was being preached inside the hospital all the time and the gospel message that was being communicated to patients all the time. And there was always an effort to understand that they could go and do things physically for people, but if they stopped short at that, they would have missed the real reason for being there. In 1937, now the Japanese are invading China and trying to take over the country before it could get united. And those attacks came all the way to South China to Wuchao, where the hospital was, in 1938. And yet, in the midst of all those kinds of things, they were staying steady and staying put, even under bombing from Japanese planes. And it was about that time that Bill Wallace went on a furlough. Boys and girls, a furlough is an opportunity for missionaries to go back home to the States and have some rest and refreshment, to visit other churches and do things like that, or to be trained. And Wallace used that opportunity to spend 9 months at the University of Pennsylvania sharpening his skills in a postgraduate course on surgery. And then he also spent 3 months at Harvard doing a radiology course. So as you get little glimpses into this guy's life, if I think, I've been in China for 6 years or 5 years, laboring, doing all the things that he was doing, I would have come home and slept for a year. You know, I'd have been going to Starbucks and the movies and Dairy Queen. Wallace is looking for ways that the literature says he would just devour literature. He read everything he could read. He was always worried about how he could be a better surgeon and sharpen his skills for the things he was doing in China. Well, by 1943, the Japanese had advanced close enough to Wuchao that they weren't just flying over and bombing, but the soldiers were coming in, and so they packed up the hospital and put it on barges and then went west on the river, the West River, so they could escape the Japanese occupation that was coming. And Wallace was able to organize all that stuff after his furlough because he had saved the life of a local official. And he had stayed by this man's bed through the night as he recovered. And in gratitude, this fella arranged for these barges to be made available and boats and things like that. Without this situation, they would never have been able to pack all the hospital up and move it away out of danger. But they took things, all the equipment they could get and supplies, the nursing staff, the patients, put them on the barges, and off they went. And on the river, Wallace treated patients on the barges. He slept with them. He ate the food they were eating and even gave up the rations of food that were his so that others could have them. And it was much later that one of the Chinese nurses on this trip told another American missionary this: "I don't want to offend you, Miss Wright, but we Chinese are not used to seeing Americans or Europeans do things like this. We know the missionaries love us, but there was always a difference. They lived their way, and we lived ours. But Dr. Wallace didn't know about the difference. He was one of us. He accepted our portion, all of it." Those were the kinds of things that endeared him to the hearts of people more than his ability to speak the language fluently. You know, as he embraced what was happening in their lives and loved on them, they opened their hearts to him. And that flight from the Japanese then lasted about a year until 1945. When they got back to their buildings, they found that the Japanese had stabled their horses on the first floor and pretty much destroyed everything else. It's a 5-story building. And it still stood as a structure, but the windows were knocked out, all the equipment was destroyed, and many of the buildings in the compound were destroyed. And so they began picking up and putting things back together. And this is where Wallace's mechanical skills came into play. He found old... Everybody know what a 55-gallon drum is? Those big drums like this, big metal drums, called 55 gallons. They call them 55-gallon drums. Anyway, he used those drums and he rigged up ways to boil water so they could clean things and sterilize stuff. And he built a hand-operated generator so they could generate electricity for lights and surgery, and defused 3 Japanese bombs that they found in the building that were unexploded. You know, so it was just those kinds of things that God had gifted him to be able to do, different mechanical skills. And within a week, they were open and receiving patients again. And by Christmas time, they had a staff of nurses who were going through classes again and a couple of doctors who were in residency. And by now, it's time for another furlough. I forgot to mention to you, on his first furlough while Wallace was at home, he met a girl with whom he was quite taken, and she's unnamed in the books. We never did find out what her name was. On the second furlough, he started hanging out with her more and more, and just really grew to like her and enjoyed her family, and they had lots of things in common. She even worked at the Foreign Mission Board as one of the secretaries. And so they had this great attraction for each other. And yet one night as they were eating dinner together, they were talking about calling and a sense of God calling someone to a particular thing, like a life of missionary service in another country. And it was in that conversation that she revealed, you know, I really don't ever have never sensed God's calling on my life like that. I really don't think God wants me to be a missionary. And so in that conversation, they understood that their relationship was never going to be anything more than a friendship. That they had enjoyed the time together and encouraged each other and would pray for each other, but they would never be married. And it was one point Bill had written in a journal, "Now, I really ought to marry this woman, but China's no place for a woman right now. There's a war going on over there." And during this second furlough, he understood for sure that he was not to marry her. So he returned to China a single man, and then in 1948, some new staff finally came to the hospital, and Wallace's load was lightened some in regard to all his medical duties, and he was able to start going out to some of the villages nearby. And there were teams that would go out from the hospitals and do medical care and also establish preaching points out in some of those places. And they would distribute tracts and scripture portions and try to share the gospel with folks. And that was a time of great spiritual fruitfulness for Wallace. In 1949, the communists began marching through China. And by Thanksgiving of that year, the hospital was behind the bamboo curtain. Boys and girls, the bamboo curtain would be a term for a sealing off of a country from the rest of the world. And those folks that we called the communists had a tendency to do that. They would take over things and then cut them off from any kind of outside information and news and things like that. And they started, how do you explain propaganda? Started dispensing ideas, things they wanted people to believe. They wanted the Chinese people to embrace a new way of life, and that way of life was called communism. They wanted them to think that this was good for them. And so they started setting up all kinds of meetings and sort of limiting people's freedom, but they wanted to be kind to them so that the Chinese people would embrace this new way of life. By 1950, what was known as the Korean conflict was full-blown, and all the kindness and the restraints ended, and they started arresting people in China, particularly people who might be troublemakers that the people would follow as leaders against communism. And Bill Wallace surfaced as one of those people in Wuchao. The city officials who had taken over the area came to Bill and said, "We're going to tax your hospital. You have to pay these certain amount of taxes every month." And Wallace refused to do it. He said, "We shouldn't be held responsible for financing your government when we're here just trying to help people." And they saw lots of people following after Bill Wallace. And so, long story short, eventually they arrested him. He went into his house one night, in the middle of the night, early wee morning hours, and they took him out of his house and put him in prison and planted in his room under his pillow in his bed a pistol and some opium. And they said that he was President Truman's primary spy in Wuchao. They also said that he was selling drugs and smuggling drugs and weapons, and that this opium and the gun was evidence of that. And so they put Wallace in prison on the 19th of December in 1950. On February 10th, 1951, they called for some Catholic missionaries who had also been arrested to come to the cell where Wallace was held, and they found that Wallace had hanged himself. At least that was what was the apparent cause of his death. When they took his body and took him back to the hospital, they found out that his body didn't show any signs of having been hung or of taking his own life. That they're not sure exactly how he died, but it was a result of the treatment that he was receiving there in that prison. So on February 10th, 51, Wallace died and went to be with his Lord. The body was finally, the communists allowed them to have a burial. They wouldn't let him mark the grave. But some weeks or months, I'm not sure how long after that, his Chinese friends went back to that area where they had buried him and erected a small monument and a spire, a single spire that pointed towards heaven. And on that spire, they put the inscription that was their estimate of Bill Wallace's life. And that was, "For me to live is Christ." So that's the picture or the brief history of a life of a man who sensed God's calling on his life early on as a teenager and then vested everything that he had, all of his strength and energy, towards fulfilling that calling. And there are three or four practical ideas or applications I'd like to share with you as you think about that life. The first of those is that God does call very young people to begin planning to serve Him in some particular way. And so I want to say to our boys and girls that the idea that being serious about serving God is reserved for old people or adults is absolutely false. God does have designs for your life that can be absolutely, that you can set your heart upon right now as a young person. And I would encourage and call on you to begin to ask the same kind of question that Wallace was asking. What is it that God wants me to do with my life? See, you live in a culture that is saturated with how can you make the most money or have the best car or buy the most things or have the most success. And God wants you to live and march to a different drumbeat. He wants you to run to a clear call from your God. And in very ordinary ways, you can serve God. Here was a man who didn't say, I'm going to be the next Billy Graham, but God wants to use me as a surgeon, as a medical professional. And so in very ordinary ways, God can use you in His service. Now I want to... Well, I'll do that in a minute. Don't pretend that God doesn't have a way for you to serve Him and that the things you do now in terms of the skills you're developing are not important. That's the other thing that kind of molds with that. You know, young people, you have precious years of learning and of acquiring skills and abilities and of developing appetites for things. And quite honestly, I'm not sure what the appetite for Game Boy has to do with serving God for eternity. Now, I'm not saying that Game Boys are sinful. I think they're very good, especially for people with broken legs. Okay? You need something to distract your mind. But to make that a regular diet of all that you do, you know, is probably not wise. And you need to begin to develop appetites for the things of God and for things that can be useful to God. Don't make the mistake of being 9 years down the road from where you are now, say, and look back and think, oh, I wish I hadn't wasted those years. Because remember, Bill Wallace is preparing, starting on a path, 9 years before the letter, the crying letter for a surgeon, ever got to the Foreign Mission Board. And I'm not saying all of our lives will work in things like that, but don't make the mistake of being 9 years down the road and looking back and thinking, oh, I've wasted that time. Second thing, God does not call everyone to missionary service that takes you out of the country. I used to feel like I was some kind of second-class citizen when I was in seminary because I wasn't going to the mission field. And honestly, I read this book my first year in seminary and I thought, surely God wants me to go and suffer someplace in China or Africa or some Stan or something like that. But God just never called me to do that. I've never sensed any... I've desired it a couple of times, but never had any clear direction in my life to do that. And I used to feel like a second-class citizen because I didn't. And then because I wasn't trying to plant a church in outer Montana, you know. Then I was a third-class pastor. I was going down to the South where it was easy and no challenges pastoring down here, you know. It's just easy. It's just like falling off a log. So I think it's significant to understand that we should not compare our callings to each other in terms one is not more important or necessarily more noble than another. We want to serve and honor God in the ways that He's gifted us to the things to which He's called us. I also want to point out that it's very significant that this unnamed young woman had the courage to say that she was not being called to serve God in China. How easy would it have been for her to have just followed her heart for this man and wanted to be married to this guy to whom lots of women evidently would have loved to be married? He was a good-looking fellow. He was a skilled surgeon. He was well recognized for his abilities and gifts, and who wouldn't have wanted to be married to him? And yet, she realized that bigger than even her heart attachment to Bill Wallace was God's call on their lives individually. And so I think there's great wisdom in recognizing that. I would also like to say to young people, I wish more of our students were here today to hear this, but I think it's very significant as single young men and women to follow a pattern that these folks established. As far as I can tell from things that were written down, they never openly talked about marriage or their relationship deepening. They didn't make any kind of those heart commitments to each other until they were absolutely sure of what was going on in terms of calling and all that kind of stuff. And as far as I know, they didn't ever say, we want to get married, but let's not. And so I just think it's very wise. It's easier to go forward than it is to back up in relationships. And so I think they showed a lot of caution and wisdom in that. Thirdly, don't limit God by looking at your obstacles. Don't limit God by looking at your obstacles. I certainly think we would have all understood if Wallace had gotten to China and said, I'm tone deaf. I can't learn this language. I can't do this. I need to go serve someplace else. And so I think it also would have been very easy to probably say on many occasions, the Japanese are coming, Chiang Kai-shek is coming, the communists are coming. It seems like somebody was always coming to attack them, and they stayed right there and plugged away. And so God had designs for them by staying put. Don't see the obstacles as places to stop. Finally, ministry is always about people. Ministry is always about people. Beloved, the Christian life, not just for pastors, but for everyone who's been called to Christ, is always about ministering to people. Ministry is always about people, not just structures or buildings or programs or things like that. It's always about people. Ministry is always dirty. Because when you start loving me and getting involved in my life, you're going to find out I'm a sinner, that I'm sometimes ungrateful or unkind, that I may not appreciate what you're trying to do to help me. Ministry is always dirty. It involves getting down where people live, and it's always costly. It always takes time, money, effort, energy, love, investment, of all kinds of things. So ministry is always about people, it's always dirty, and it's always costly. Now, it's wrapped with and buoyed up by times of blessing and encouragement and great reward and things like that. But I think ultimately, we will only taste those rewards genuinely and really in heaven. So, be called by the life of people like Bill Wallace. And I didn't talk, I don't know him really much dirt on the guy. I'm sure he probably, maybe he bit his nails. I don't know. There's got to be something about him that wasn't just right. The goal is not to say, why can't you be more like Bill? But the goal is to say that there are lives like his and the people in Hebrews chapter 11 and lots of other martyrs who have come along the years who are calling us to say that this faithfulness to God is worthy of our effort. And let these lives call us to desire to obey and honor God and press hard after Him and be used to His glory in whatever our job or profession or giftedness or calling is. Okay? Well, let's pray. Thank you, God, for those who have gone before us, who have said by their lives that you are worthy of serving, even to the point of death. I thank you, O God, for the encouragements that we can gain, and I pray that we might not look and say, well, I could never be like that person. The goal really is to be like Christ, who loved us and gave Himself and died a horrible death so that you might be glorified and honored. And so help us, I pray, that in this week, as we, even if it's as small as brothers and sisters ministering to each other in their homes, or classmates, or people at work ministering to one another, encouraging each other, help us to be like Christ in the things that we do, realizing that you can use us to your glory and honor where we are. And perhaps you might even place a high calling upon us to share the gospel with someone this week. It's incredible sometimes that we can think about traveling thousands of miles around the globe and we're willing to pass out the gospel there, but sometimes we won't walk across the street to love our neighbors. And I pray that You would help us in that. Thank You for the lives of these folks who encourage us. And may we find grace to be faithful to You this week because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.